So 1 John chapter 2. I want to begin reading the first verse. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll give our attention to this portion of God's Word. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Amen. We'll stop the reading there at verse 11. We trust God's blessing upon that reading, and we do want to ask him again to help us as we come to this portion this morning. But let us pray to him just now. Father in heaven, we draw near to thee again in this very important hour. We come to that means of grace that is the primary one, the preaching of thy word. As Paul said, he was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so, Father, we ask that as this word is opened to us, it may be attended by the Holy Spirit, and he would guide us into the truth that is here given in these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John, in this first epistle, and particularly in the first chapter, has revealed to us his personal and apostolic knowledge and intention to show and include us in his and the other apostles' blessed fellowship, which is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He has shown us the nature of God as light, the need of our walking in light. Also, as it comes in the chapter 2, which we'll be in today, tells us about the confession of sins and using that blessed advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, for the propitiation of our sins. And he has covered these great truths that our joy, as he says, might be full. That's in verse 4 of chapter 1. And now he says in these verses, beginning at chapter 2, verse 3, is beginning to show us in these ones some of the exhortations that pertain to God freely forgiving us our sins. The whole of the Christian life depends firstly upon that free grace of God in Christ. That's the foundation. That is the beginning. That is where everything rests, if you will. Yet, there is a great danger of misunderstanding of what John says, of what this gospel is. It's open to abuse, not because it is faulty in itself, the grace of God, but because of men. And I think we see here in a very similar way that Paul does in Romans 5, and the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. John is dealing with this perversion, this corruption, this error of thinking or of doctrine and life. I'm just going to read a few verses there in Romans 5, the second part of verse 20, and then down in a couple verses in chapter 6. He says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." But you see what Paul's saying there? Some have said, well, since grace abounds because of our sin, well, why don't we just continue in sin so grace will keep abounding? Paul says, no way. God forbid. Completely opposite of the connection of the grace of God and those who receive it. Well, John begins here in his own way to deal, as I said, with something very similar. That some think that as long as you know something of the gospel, many think that John is dealing with the Gnostics. It's just an anglicized word for knowledge of the Greek language. They have this superior knowledge, this secret knowledge, or this high knowledge that others don't have the privilege of having. And so they're great Christians. But that knowledge was ineffectual. You didn't have to be holy. You didn't have to keep God's commandments. As long as you had this special thought, this special doctrine, this special knowledge, then you're all right. Jesus, through the Apostle John here, says we need to have more than just a mere profession of knowing Jesus. We also need submission to Him to make that profession true. So we want to look today into John's test for a legitimate claim of knowing the Father and the Son. He has some tests here, and particularly just one test he speaks of in verses 3 to 6. So we may legitimately, may truly, may rightly claim our knowledge of the Father. So the first thing we want to see in verse 3 is this great principle is stated for us. He says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Hereby we do know. You know, he says, "and hereby." Again, verse 2, you see that starts with "and." He is a propitiation. And not to stress too much these little words "and," but they do often have an explanatory meaning or connective use. And so I think we do see that from Christ Jesus being the propitiation of our sins, the one who has atoned, the one who is our advocate, follows these things. Follows this necessity of knowing Him by keeping His commandments, or as a evidence of knowing Him. So Paul or John states this great principle here in verse 3. Here's the evidence. Here's how you can know that you know Him. How? He says, if we keep His commandments. Before we look at that so directly, we just need to, I think, notice that assurance of the forgiveness of sins. That's how you're in the light. That's how you know the Father. We can go over chapter 1 again, but just look at that, just the first two verses in chapter 2. We're not to sin, John says, I'm writing to you. You sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And say to it, the assurance of that, that yes, we do know, our sins are forgiven. Grace has abounded, if you put Paul's language there, to us, is possible. And I think we can say and should say is intended for us to know. I think we used a quotation, I think last Reformation Day, that Sinclair Ferguson pointed out from one of the great Romanist apologists, Bellarmine, in the Puritan times, that assurance is a great heresy. Do they hate assurance? Because then you don't have to have the Pope. You don't have to have their Mass. So they take the Lord's Supper, make it into a sacrifice week by week, or even sometimes day by day, depending on how often they observe it. If you know your sins are forgiven by the one sacrifice, then human priests, human sacrifices go away. Well, John says in the last chapter of the same epistle, he says that forgiveness of sins, the assurance of it, the knowledge, the sure knowledge, is not only possible, but it's intended. If we look at John, 1 John 5:13, he says, these things have I written unto you. So he's coming to the end of his epistle. One of the great reasons he's written this epistle. He wrote these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us to know that we have eternal life. The words that our sins are forgiven, that we have righteousness imputed. And so he's written these things to us. It's a legitimate comfort, a legitimate deduction, if you will, taken from John's epistle by the believer, that I know my sins are forgiven. I know I have eternal life. You remember John chapter 17, verse 3, in Christ's prayer, he says that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, speaking of his Father, and he whom thou hast sent. And that's what John wants us to know. And he's saying, we know that we know him, the Father and the Son, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, imputed righteousness, the grace abounding, if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him. The first, there, if you look at your verse 3 there, and hereby we do know, that is, presently know, that we know him. That is something that has happened in the past, but continues. So we can confirm our knowledge, what we thought we had before, and what would be true in this great principle. One commentator says, you could say it this way, and hereby we do know at the present moment that we know Him, that words, and continue to know. So it's this solid assurance, this confirming of the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins John is telling us here. And he says that it is based upon obedience. He says, if we keep His commandments. Now that could be a problem for us, because obedience to God's commandments, though we know it is right, John is telling us here to confirm that knowledge, that we must keep them if we're going to be saved, if we know that we are walking in the light, that we have a true knowledge of God, the Father and the Son. But keeping His commandments is something we cannot do perfectly. It is not to be expected, even. It's unrealistic, it's unbiblical to expect a Christian, a true believer, one who, as John styles here, one who does know that he knows the Father and knows the Son, knows Him through Christ, the Advocate. Well, John says, if we keep His commandments, we know that. So what does he mean? What does he mean? Well, he means this, that we have an intention. We have a desire. We have a sincere attempt to walk in God's commandments. As much as our grace that we have been given allows us, as much as can be legitimately expected in this life, we are to keep them. We are to obey them. We are to love them. We're not saying here that we can have a careless attitude. That is definitely not the idea in this epistle. That we can just kind of say, well, we're not going to be perfect, so I'll just, you know, just kind of do what I can and not worry about it. No, if we were truly keeping the commandments, what would our aim be? To keep them all. To keep them as fully as we can, as exactly as we can. But where does that come from? In John's epistle, it doesn't come from needing to do that to earn the favor of God. It comes from those who have experienced the work of the Advocate. It comes from those that have not atoned in some kind of new obedience, in some kind of new desires, in some kind of changed life, have not atoned in some way that way, or in some kind of monastic afflictions for their sin, and hope by that way that I will truly know the Father. I'm trying as the best I can to keep His commandments so that He'll love me. No, the gospel has it reversed. And of course, it doesn't fit our natural grain. It's kind of almost against our grain, isn't it? As our natural bent is toward works. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. The gospel puts grace in first. Free grace. Without any cause in you and me. And then what happens? Then that new nature that God has put there, it loves Christ. It desires to keep His commandments. Let me go back and look 2 Corinthians 5. You can turn if you'd like, but I'm just going to read one verse there. Well, I should read too. Verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live..." So there's those who have been forgiven, those who have imputed righteousness, those who are in favor with God now by His saving grace, "those which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." There's the gospel order. The love of God in Christ laying down His life for us, therefore produces the keeping of the commandments, living for Christ. So John can't be saying here that we're keeping His commandments in order that we might be saved, or that we might somehow find heaven. But we are keeping them because we have propitiation. Because we have a Savior that loved us so much. He came into this world in great humility to die for our sins. This keeping of the commandments of God, really John is saying, it's a necessary effect of the forgiveness of sins. Flavel said it this way, in so many words, "We have this assurance, not by or because of our obedience, but in the way of our obedience." We don't earn assurance by keeping His commandments, but it comes in that way of keeping His commandments. An important difference there. That's the great principle stated. That we know we have eternal life because we keep His commandments. There's an evidence that God sovereignly, graciously puts in your life, that all of a sudden now, that which you hated, that which you may, or maybe you just did because you felt like you had to, because you want to earn God's presence, or maybe you're afraid not to do it, now it is something you want to do. Now it is something that's not grievous, as He says later in this book, but rather something that you love and you want to do. But secondly, this principle is clarified by a contrast. This principle that John stated in verse 3, he clarifies it even more with a contrast in verses 4 and 5. So how do we know if our profession is empty? If it doesn't have the truth in it, doesn't have the content in it that it needs to, and it's just an empty vessel, as it were, just the sound of words. For he says in verse 4, "He that saith, I know Him." And that's, you know, you see in the older writers, I think it's a very good thing. They talk about professors of religion, or professors of Christianity, or professors of Christ. Why do they say that? Because we can say, we can profess our love to Savior, or even to somebody else. But that's as far as it goes unless there's evidence that it's true. So that's why John is saying here, "He that saith," or "He that professes these things, I know Him." He has the right profession. He's talking about the Father, and "I know Him." Oh, but it doesn't stop there. "And keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice John does not put in there, "He that saith, I know him," and he has some kind of secret or superior knowledge of theology or eschatology or of Christian experience, whatever. Or he has some notable experience, religious experience even. Or is very active, perhaps in the church, missionary work, what have you. He doesn't put those things in as true evidence that a man knows the Lord, or that a man does not know the Lord, does he? He says rather, You may have all these things, but if you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. One commentator said, we almost went right there, a pseudo-Christian. You're a pseudo-Christian. And the truth is not in Him. The truth of the gospel. We see John is saying here that the truth of the gospel effects obedience. It brings obedience. It fosters obedience. It gives life. You see, you remember last Lord's Day, we spoke of those things that we should remember when we come to communion, what we were. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? We were dead in what? Trespasses and sins. These men are saying, many in our day say, you can just believe once and you can live in trespasses and sins, brethren. That is so dangerous. They're saying you can be alive and yet live a dead life. Can a man be overcome with a fault? As James says, yes, he can. Peter was overcome. We just read of him this morning in our scripture reading, with Christ restoring him the three times. Doesn't mention his denial, but he did. He was overcome very strongly. Almost, we would think, almost completely overcome. Yet Christ restored him. Boy, we're not talking about certain times or seasons in a person's life that they succumb to temptation. Look at David. You can calculate the months or the years there when he sinned with Bathsheba and the time he repented in Psalm 51. Well, at least 9 or 10, 11 months. We don't know exactly. That's a long time. It's a long time. Peter's not quite as long. In fact, he went out and wept bitterly after the fact. Very short until he repented. So we're not talking about a season or a certain temptation. We're talking a lifestyle. The manner, as the King James says, of your conversation. How are you living? How are you operating? You have respect to the commandments of God. It's a life of gratitude. It is our duty. We'll see that in the last point, but it's also a life of thankfulness. Or do we say, oh no, I know Westminster Confession of Faith. I've memorized it. I know all the verses in 1 John, and I know all the verses in Romans, and but I just don't see that it's that important to, be so strict, if you will. John says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. They're not important to him. They're not... I'm sure they'll keep some because it's profitable for their own ends. But the heart's not there. The intention is not there. And when a man sins, he's not repentant. He's not sorry. He's not sad. As Paul, as John, and all these saints were. Abraham, David, and others. But John says he doesn't keep his commandments. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Let us not deceive ourselves, brethren. If we really don't care whether we keep God's commandments because He's commanded them, because Christ has saved us, because they're good and moral and beneficial and holy, we need to give the Lord. We may not be saved. May not just be a season. Maybe our true spiritual condition, our true relation to God, that we are a liar and the truth is not in us. Again, not in a legalistic way to save ourselves, to keep God's face, or maybe to keep His, keep Him at bay so He doesn't hurt us too bad. That's not what John's talking about here. John says in chapter 5, By this we know, this is verse 2, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. You see that theme throughout the whole epistle, but he says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. But it will be grievous if we're not saved, or if we have a wrong view of them. We might need to have, you know, understanding of things better. How the law and grace work together in the Christian life. The order, as we said, is redemption, propitiation, and then obedience. Oh, but let us be careful. John is not speaking this for nothing. The Holy Spirit didn't put it here for us to just, well, that's for the old Puritans. They like to keep the law, but we're going to move on here. And, you know, we're in the 21st century now. No, this is the everlasting word. Do we keep His commandments? If we don't, we can say what we will. But if we have not that obedience, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But there's another contrast here. That's the one side. So the other side of this contrast, in verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily, or truly, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He's coming back and putting that knowledge again. That assurance that we know we are in Him, we're in Christ. How? By keeping His word. But whoso keepeth, you're looking at your life. By God's grace, can you see? You're seeking to walk. And of course, in this life, you have some success in keeping His commandments, His word. And it's even more than that, just not only the obedience to the moral commands of God, but whoso keepeth His word. I think it also, with others, includes His doctrines, His teachings. It's the logos. That's the word behind this term word in our version. Keeps to the truth, keeps to the doctrines, the sayings. This word logos, yes, is word. You have it in John's gospel in the beginning. In the beginning was the word, and the word was made flesh. And the word was with God, and the word was God. That made flesh is later in the chapter. That's the word logos. The revelation. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 2, it speaks of someone giving an account. In John 14:24, we've been looking a little bit at that on the last few times at prayer meeting. It's speaking there of sayings. Same word. Saying. The sayings of Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 1, this word logos is translated by Luke, the former treatise, meaning the Gospel of Luke. He wrote. And then lastly, another way that the word is translated is in Hebrews 6:1, and it is translated there, doctrine. It can also be translated, as it is here many times, most of the time probably, word or words, something like that. But so I think especially here, it's not even only just obedience, but the whole doctrine of Christ. Because, you know, he's emphasizing in this chapter, or I should say chapter 1 and then throughout the epistle, the doctrine and the life that Christ has given us. Or the doctrine and practice, the teachings and the duty that we have. Do you love His word? Not only, you know, the commandments that we are to do, but do you love His sayings? The account He gives of Himself and of you and I and of all things. You put it in Luke's language, I should say. Do you keep His treatise? The book of God. Do you receive it? Do you hold on to it? Do you honor it? Do you submit Do I submit my mind to it? So that I will obey. So that I will believe what I ought to believe. And it's a sad thing. You know, in our day we have so many. Of course, we need to ask the Lord to keep us from it ourselves. That fall into this idea that I'm a good Christian, but I never read my Bible. I don't really keep His word, really, is what they're saying. That's a dangerous thing. Again, people can slip into backsliding, but brother, may we not fall into this as a life. It's so important to keep the word of God, to keep His sayings, to keep His treatise and its doctrine and duty. And Christ said in Psalm 40, "Thy law is within my heart." It's dear to me. I love it. It's mine. How often we are commanded to meditate in it day and night. It should be. Why is it so important? Well, it's a revelation of God and of Christ. It's a revelation. It is a letter to you and I from heaven. The Bereans were commended above the Thessalonians. Why was that? Well, they received the word from Paul readily. But then what do? They searched the scriptures daily. Whether the things that Paul taught them were so. They were people of the book. We should be people of this book. I think it was John Wesley that said, "I want to be a man of one book." And understood rightly, that's what we need to be. This book. The Bible, the Word of God. Whoso keepeth His Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You know how God's love, Gordon Clark was saying in his commentary, doesn't increase or decrease, right? We've learned that, we've been reminded of a different way in our studies on the doctrine of God in Sunday school. He always has the same amount of love. So what does this mean? Is it perfected or has it grown? Has it not been as complete and then all of a sudden it's complete in this person? But really, I think he points out a good thought on this. The love of God for us is perfected. In other words, it comes to fruition. Because the love of God is meant to bless us. And to sanctify us, as he said. And so, when you see a man or a woman, a child, that keeps the word of God, you see God's love being fulfilled in that person. There's a direct link, as another commentator said, between the love of God and the Christian receiving and keeping His doctrine, His word, His commandments. You see it manifest. You see it come into its own, if you will. You know, love, yes, is somewhat of an emotion, but it's directly connected to the Word of God. He makes what we understand. He gives us suitable affections, I should say, to the things we understand, but we must love Him in the way of receiving and keeping. And those affections, they may go up and down some. You know, it's not, love of God is not dependent on the flow of all those feelings. They're great when you have them. But it's more consistent than that. Because you need to consistently hold that truth in your heart. Whether you always feel as you wish you would about it. Well, that one is the one assured of the love of God. Assured that we are in Him. Assured of the forgiveness of sins. Brethren, don't neglect your Bible. That's one of the greatest means of assurance, is to read and understand and believe this volume, this book, this word from Christ, this treatise. Well, we need to move to the third point. This great principle that John set out in verse 3 is clinched here by necessity. He gave the contrast to clarify these things, but I think we see in this conclusion, this closing thought on this little section, he clinches it by a necessity. Notice what he says. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. You see that progression in this little sentence. Again, he talks about the profession. All of us that say, I abide in Christ. You think of John 15, don't we? Abide in me. Do you and I, we all have said it. We've all professed faith in Christ. We ought. It's our duty. In one place in Matthew 18:23, it's translated owed. What we owe. As we said, it's a duty. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul talks about being bound to give thanks. That's the idea. We ought to. It's our duty. We owe it to God. We are bound to walk. How? As Jesus walked. If we're truly abiding in the vine, that vine gives us, the spiritual juice, the life. And so we will produce fruit. And we ought to. But he's saying to us, here's how we know. So we're examining ourselves by this. If we say that we abide in him, then wouldn't we and shouldn't we? And yes, we ought to walk just like he walked. Or to live like he lived. To do as he did. To think as he thought. To pray as he prayed. To love as he loved. I'm not big on these, please don't take offense, but I'm not real big on these, bracelets, what would Jesus do, and shirts, and all this, stickers, and whatever have you. It's up to you, and Lord, if you want to use that. But it's true, though, isn't it? We should be asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? Except we don't need to ask that in a vacuum. We need to go back and look at the evangelists, and look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament, and say, that's what Jesus did. That's why he's saying we need to keep his word. That's how we know how Jesus walked. Not how we think he might walk, but how he did walk. And then we are to, one of my professors, when he was a little boy, his father was doing his garden. And so he would, till it up and plow it and whatever. And he would walk down between the rows and put the seed in, or maybe the cuts of the potatoes, whichever thing he was planting. I forget which one he told me about, but when he was doing that, he made footprints because the earth was cut up and it was soft. And so little Red Dodson, he would try to get his feet right in the same step, walking as his father walked. Brethren, that's the idea. Christ has already left a pattern. We're not to make it up. The Word tells us the pattern. We are to find those footsteps of Jesus that he already walked, and we are to put our feet in them, right behind them. Why? Because we are abiding in him. Because we've been saved by him. Because he loved us, as Paul said, and died for us. That why? When we live, we should not henceforth. So not after this. Live unto ourselves, but unto him that loved us and died for us. That's John's way of saying that. That he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And that could probably be, we must stop soon. That could be a whole sermon in itself. How did Jesus walk? And some of the commentators have some suggestions on that, lists of things that are very helpful. John Flavel, in one of his sermons on it, has 8 patterns, and under those patterns are many subpoints. They're all very profitable, most of them all, at least. I was very taken with them, but we cannot do that today. But you know the point that it's listed out in the Word of God what Jesus did, what He prayed, how He dealt with sinners. I mean, we read one today. How did He deal with Peter? A man that in the extremity, that is, an extremity of Christ, this other man, Peter, denied Him when He needed Him most to stand up for Him. 3 times. And not just quietly, not just kind of just backing away, just kind of leaving, but vocally and even very strongly with curses and swearing, the last one. And how did He deal with him? He forgave him and restored him. He drew him back to Himself. Well, that's how Jesus walked in that place. Of course, to repentant Peter. But let me just say this at the end. This is a quotation from R.A. Webb, one of John Girardot's son-in-laws. And he's dealing a little bit with assurance here. And he says this: "Wouldst improve thy faith? Do the things to thyself which will make thy Christian tree bear better and more bountifully. Exercise thyself in godliness. So shalt thou strengthen faith and bring out the evidences of faith. Withhold thy hand from doing good, and so shall thy soul forfeit its sense of security and salvation." Very much what John is saying. If we don't keep His commandments, if we don't hold His word, we're not going to be sure. We're in danger. If we would be, let us pursue those things that give us that strength. Again, it comes not because of them, or they don't earn, they don't merit assurance. But it comes, as Flavel said, in the way, as R.A. Webb is saying really, in the way of pursuing those very things. What a blessing we have. The Lord deals with us in this path. But let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy grace to us. That we even have this written word in its entirety. We may peruse at any time. And it speaks so clearly to our state, to our needs, to the remedy. Lord, it speaks to those things that will make our joy to be full, to make our assurance sure and firm. Oh God, help us to keep Thy commandments, to keep Thy word, to receive it, to love it, to do it. And oh Lord, we pray that we may think upon Jesus, His walking, and we may seek to place our feet in His holy steps. We pray it in His name. Amen.